Matthew, was it Wednesday or Sunday today? You can see that the Keoghs made it here. They're house hunting. I'll mention it again before regular service, but any of you that have done any legwork as far as making any phone calls, and if you even think you have a lead, why don't you pass it on to them before the day's out here. They're in the full search mode. They have their search lights out. Also, remember to pray for Brother Baudette. They were out on visitation yesterday, and some of you may or may not know, we prayed for him before. He has a heart arrhythmia, inconsistent rhythm, and he kind of had a little bit of a flushed, kind of a fainting spell there yesterday afternoon. So they decided to keep him overnight. I think he's fine. You talked to him this morning? He's fine. So anyway, pray for him. All the tests show a real strong heart and all that. He's been through some of this before, but it was just a little bit different there yesterday. So you can pray for him and Jenny. All right, let's go to Matthew. We talked quite a bit last week. We finished up 2 Corinthians, got started in Matthew. And I gave you forewarning. There's something you're going to hear a lot over the next few months as we go through this, and that is that Matthew is a book of transition, you know. And in fact, almost the last half of the entire hour last week was spent trying to show you just how much of a book of transition it was. Matthew emphasizes Jesus Christ, the King of Israel. He comes to save his people, namely Israel, from their sins. And I pointed out to you that, for instance, the word church never even shows up until after Israel, as a nation, has pretty much rejected Christ. And so in Matthew 16, he mentions the church. It's also noteworthy that he doesn't talk about marriage. There are no marriage parables in regard to Christ and anything you could link with Christ and the church until Matthew 22. And most importantly, he does not implement the blood of the New Testament till Matthew 26. And so the point is, look, folks, when you're reading Matthew, Jesus Christ has come, and he's going to start rocking the Jews' boat with some New Testament principles, granted. But you got to remember, you're technically still in the Old Testament, because the Testament doesn't have any power until the testator's dead. And so to claim that folks in the Old Testament were saved the same in every respect, and there are lots of respects that it's comparable, but to say that they were saved in every respect the way we are today, well, frankly, it's ridiculous. I don't disparage somebody because they don't know, but it doesn't make any sense. It doesn't check out with any form of doctrine you can hear. You can get in arguments about it, and they can pull out their three verses, but there are 25 other verses that indicate otherwise. And the whole point is, folks, that you got to keep in mind that you're in the middle. You know, when you went from Malachi to Matthew, you didn't go from Old Testament to New Testament. You went from one Old Testament book to the beginning of a New Testament book where the Messiah has shown up. And the rest, really, until you get way over into the middle of the book of Acts, it's all a transition. And you've got to keep that in mind, okay? And that's why some of the things that you read here are going to be kind of weird to people that are well-grounded in eternal security, salvation completely and utterly by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we could go on and name some things, but, you know, some of the things that you would, where everybody goes to prove a doctrine that is untrue, is Matthew and Mark and Luke and Acts. Transition books, okay, where they're jumping in midstream of something, and the boat didn't stay there. The boat moved on, but they're still stuck somewhere, okay? You don't want to be stuck like that. Y'all are quiet. Make me nervous. Cavs like I'm looking at a new gate. All right, Matthew chapter 1. Having said all that, book of Matthew is a transition. We start. Now then, I know that genealogies and so on are a great great blessing to everybody, but I hope you get a blessing out of this one. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. All right, first of all, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, what's that mean? That means that it's going to tell you how Jesus Christ was generated. The book of the generation. when it says the book, this is the record of the generations of Adam, it means what follows is all the kids that Adam generated. And the generations of Noah, all the kids that Noah generated. All right. When you read about the generation of Jesus Christ, it means how Jesus Christ came forth. Okay. By the way, an aside. It says these in Matthew or Genesis 2. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth. There was more than one generation of heavens and earth. There was a gap. 1:1. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. We're going to be going to Luke 3 here in a little while. You don't have to turn there now, but Luke 3 takes you all the way back to Adam in Jesus' birth. This just takes you back to David and to Abraham. And one thing to note there, you will note that David was not technically the son of David or the son of Abraham. He was the son of God, but he was also the son of Mary. The point being that one of the things you watch out for in these genealogies is that, Seth is technically my father's son, biblically speaking. He's my son. But a son is not always the absolute next step in the descendancy. Sometimes there are generations in between, okay, in the Bible. We're not too accustomed to that. We're used to talking about fathers and grandfathers and so on. But over and over in the Scripture, Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of David, the son of David. Well, it means a great, 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 however many great grandson. All right. 1:2. Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Judas and his brethren. That's Judah now. And the reason some of these names vary a little bit out of the Old Testament into the New Testament is because of language differences. When you take a name from Hebrew to Greek, it may, or Hebrew to English, it may take a slightly different form than when it's taken, for instance, from Greek to English. But it's nothing to be terribly upset about. That's why you read Elias, you know, for Elijah, and Isaias for Isaiah. Verse 3, and Judas begat Phares and Zerah of Tamar. And Phares begat Esrom, and Esrom begat Aram, and Aram begat Amminadab, and Amminadab begat Naasson, and Naasson begat Salmon. Salmon begat Boaz of Rahab, that would be Rahab, and Boaz begat Obed of Ruth, and that's the Ruth of the book of Ruth, and Obed begat Jesse, and maybe now you understand why the Lord would stuff somebody, a book like Ruth, in. It apparently comes from nowhere. What's the point in all this? You know, okay, these two people get married. Big whoop. Well, the big whoop is that she winds up being a great-great-grandmother of not only David, but the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, verse 6, and there's a little bit more. Let me just read a couple more here. And Jesse begat David, the king. And notice right away the emphasis on the king. That's because his son's going to be the king. And David the king begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Uriah. Now the important thing to take note of there, we will emphasize through here that Jesus Christ came for the Jew first, right? And this book is primarily Jewish, and that's true, and that's the emphasis. Notice, for instance, verse 21, and she shall bring forth a son, talking about Mary at this point, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. All right. Jesus' people were the Jews. Amen? But the Lord is, the Lord makes the wrath and the iniquity of men to praise him, because there was a slight blessing for us here too. As it turns out, we wind up being Christ's people, right? And there was a connection, because notice, first of all, verse 3. Now, as far as Tamar is concerned, you can't prove, as far as I know, absolutely that she was a Gentile, but probably was. Verse 5, Rahab was not only a Gentile, she was a harlot. Ruth was a Gentile. Verse 6, Bathsheba, Uriah's wife, you can't prove 100% that she was a Gentile, but she was at least married to one, and she probably was. The point is, the Lord Jesus Christ had Gentiles in his genealogy. So when it said, he shall save his people from their sins, granted, it's the Jews, but guess what? There's a key, there's a little eye hole for the Gentiles in there. And among them, harlots. Amen? All right, verse 7. And Solomon begat Rehoboam, that'd be Rehoboam. Rehoboam begat Abiah, and Abiah begat Asa, and Asa begat Jehoshaphat. And Jehoshaphat begat Joram, and Joram begat Ozias. Now, one of the other things that you find in here when you really start studying this is that the Lord, and it's a very, the lesson that you need to learn in this is the Lord doesn't always count like we count. Now, liberal scholars are real accustomed to saying, and now conservative scholars too, is, well, you know, there are plain and evident mistakes in the King James Bible. Okay? And that is something that's batted about all the time. As a matter of fact, in the average guy's mind, there is no question now today in most Christians' minds whatsoever that whatever record you hold in your hand could not possibly be 100% right. I mean, this is as sure as the law of gravity. Okay? And those doubts come in because people do not give the Lord the same discretions they would give another author. Okay? Now here's a perfect example of this. In verse 8 here, it says, Asa begat Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat begat Joram, Joram begat Ozias, and that's Uzziah, King Uzziah. Now, the quirk in that is that technically speaking, when you go back to 1 Chronicles and 1 Kings and so on, 2 Kings, what you find is that Joram was not the father of King Uzziah, Ozias. There was Ahaziah, Joash, and Amaziah in between. And so everybody, you know, takes a big gasp and says, oh, the Lord's wrong. And so since the Lord's wrong here, he couldn't possibly be right in other places. Well, if he couldn't possibly be right in other places, then there, folks, how do you know what you have? How do you know that the promise that you happen to claim and cling to is right? That's the thing. Look, if any of it is discredited, then how do you know that any of it's creditable? That's the point. And I think that all of you know here by now that we credit every word. And if to us, and by the way, just so you know, we spent 2 years at our Bible Institute going through everything from genealogies, everything that I could scrap up as far as contradictions in the King James Bible and trouble spots. And I'm not saying that in every single place that we found absolute, definitive, unquestionable resolutions to everything. But first of all, 98% of them, we found absolute resolution as far as the problems. And for the other 2%, when we studied it out, what we saw was, you know what, this could be and this could be and this could be. It just so happens that the Lord chose not to show us something. And so we're going to give God, imagine this, we're going to go to give God the benefit of the doubt. Who can imagine that? See what I'm saying? I mean, when you get into disputes about, well, no, there were 70 people that came in with Jacob into the land. No, there were 75, says Acts, and so on. Well, you know, what you come up with in that, and when you go back and search it out, you find several different scenarios where those numbers could have been justifiably recorded differently. So you say, what's the point? What I'm trying to get across to you is that sometimes what you have to allow is that the Lord doesn't count the way you count sometimes. And what he decided to do in verse 8 with those three wicked kings, some of the wickedest kings that ever lived, he decided to boot them. He decided to boot their rear ends out of the genealogy. You say, how could he do that? He's God. He's the record keeper. He can do that. He chose not to count. There's all kinds of places in the Bible where you can find that the Lord didn't credit somebody with something that maybe they should have been credited with. He purged the records from it. You ought to be thankful for that. You know what you learn in Hebrews chapter 11? He purged the records of Abraham's sins. He purged the records of several sins in there that you could go back and read the accounts of, but on this side of Calvary, they're purged. Well, that's a blessing, you know. So what's the point? The book is right. And what the book reflects is if it doesn't reflect every little tidbit of history you would like to know, it reflects every bit of history that God wants you to know. And perhaps you're to learn something from what? Something that he omitted. Oh, that couldn't be. Why not? All right, verse 9. Ozias begat Jotham, and Jotham begat Achaz. You remember him as Ahaz, spelled a little different. Achaz begat Ezekias, it looks like. That's Hezekiah. The reason is because in Hebrew, one of the forms has an H in front of it. And verse 10, Ezekias begat Manasseh. Manasseh begat Ammon. And Ammon begat Josias. And Josias begat Jeconias and his brethren about the time they were carried away to Babylon. Okay, now I know that it may be for somebody that's a little bit uninitiated hard to get an intimate interest in genealogies. But here's something you ought to take note of. Now, this is cool. In verse 11, we're way out in 2 Chronicles now, if you're going to go back and read your Old Testament. And it says that Josias begat Jeconias and his brethren. Jeconias is one of the last kings to reign in Jerusalem until King Nebuchadnezzar came and carried him away captive. Okay? Jeconias was a very wicked king. As a matter of fact, he was so wicked that this happened. Look in Jeremiah chapter 22. Jeremiah 22. And this is going to relate directly to Jesus Christ. Folks, you find things hidden in even genealogies that'll blow your mind if you just study them. Jeremiah 22. And in verse 28, he calls King, the context in passages both before this and after this is this king, King Jeconiah. But the Lord, first of all, you'll take note, doesn't call him Jeconiah at this point. He calls him Coniah. Is this man, Coniah, a despised, broken idol? And the reason the Lord did that, because the Lord was mad at this guy, he was wicked. And his proper name was Jeconiah. But when you see the Je in front of a word, like a Hebrew name or whatever, that's Jehovah. Okay? Jesus, that word means Jehovah saves. Okay? And I'm not sure at this point what Coniah means, but that what the Lord did was wipe out the God part of Jeconiah's name. He just started calling him Coniah. But here's the important thing. Look in verse 29. O earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, write ye this man childless. Now he wasn't, technically. He wasn't childless. But write ye this man childless. There, by the way, we just talked about it. There's a case where the Lord refused to acknowledge somebody's kids. Okay? All right. A man that shall not prosper in his days, for no man of his seed shall prosper, sitting upon the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah. Okay, you got that? Anybody of Jeconiah's seed, any of his progeny, if they ever get on the throne of David, in the throne of Judah, in the throne of Jerusalem, they are not going to prosper. God ain't in it. Okay? But notice, what are you reading? You're reading Matthew 1. You're reading Matthew, you're reading the book of the generation of Jesus Christ. And you'll note that in verse 16, you get down that far, Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. And back up here in verse 11, you read that Jeconias is in that genealogy, in that line. So if Jesus Christ was actually begotten by Joseph, he can never be king, ever. Ain't that wild? Now look here. This is the interesting thing. By the way, this answers one of the great contradictions in the Word of God in the King James Bible. But you have here, you have this genealogy, and you have Abraham, and through him, Abraham, I can't spell in front of people, and through him David, and eventually, of course, David begets Solomon, right? And Solomon begets Rehoboam, and out of Rehoboam, eventually comes Jeconiah. And out of that lineage, one day comes Jesus' earthly father, Joseph. Because it says, take note, verse 16, Jacob begat Joseph. Can't argue with that one. I mean, Joseph was begotten of Jacob, and that Joseph, of course, is Jesus' earthly father as far as earthly is concerned. Okay? But there's a very neat and cool thing that happens here. Look in your Bibles at Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3. Because now you see what is in doubt. You see what is in doubt now is that Jesus Christ could be the king. Right? You understand? You understand? Now what is in jeopardy is that possibly the devil succeeded in messing up the seed so bad that Jesus Christ could not be king one day. Because after all, according to this genealogy, if everything is according to man, this genealogy has Christ coming through Jeconiah. And Jeconiah is seed can't prosper on the throne. All right, but we're in Luke now. And Luke chapter 3, notice first of all verse 23. Now this is the one thing about this genealogy is it's backwards from this one. That one began at Abraham. That's good. That one began at Abraham and worked its way down to the Lord. This one in verse 23, Luke 3:23, is going to start at Jesus and work backwards. Okay? And if you'll notice verse 38, this one works its way all the way back to Adam. Okay? But you start with verse 23. That's the first important thing. Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age. Being as was supposed, why is that there? The son of Joseph, which was the son of Heli. Okay, now you remember in that other genealogy who begat Joseph? It was Jacob. Another Jacob besides our Jacob. Well, here it says it calls him Heli, and it says, being as was supposed the son of Joseph. Now, if you read and if you trace those two genealogies together, what you find is that these next several names do not match in any way, shape, form, or fashion. And you just keep working your way back, and none of these names seem to work. But notice verse 31. Kind of jump in the middle of this here. But notice which was the son of Meliah, which was the son of Menon, which was the son of Mattatha, which was the son of Nathan, which was the son of David. Now look, hold your finger there, but go back to Matthew 1. Go back to Matthew 1 and notice, folks, that you get down in Matthew chapter 1, verse 6, you get down to Jesse, David, Solomon, Rehoboam. But notice in Luke 3 that the lineage goes Jesse, David, and not Solomon, but Nathan. And from there, those genealogies go like this. See, Matthew 1 is one line that leads to Joseph. Here's another line that leads down, not through Solomon, but through Nathan, and that leads down to somebody called Joseph in 3:23, the son of Heli. What's this? What's the deal here? Ladies and gentlemen, it said in Matthew 1 that Jacob begat Joseph. That's Joseph's father. You know what this is? This is Mary's line here. You know what? Heli was Joseph's father-in-law. You've got that line there that runs to Joseph. you have this line here that runs to Mary. You know what happened? Both these people are from Judah. These two people from Judah married. And there came a day that it was discovered that Mary was pregnant. And Joseph was ready to put her away, but the Holy Ghost spake and said, this matter, this conception, is a matter of the Holy Ghost. Okay? She conceived by the Holy Ghost. See, Joseph was not Jesus' father. He couldn't have been. Because if he was, then Jesus can never sit on the throne because of this guy here. But he can still be from Judah through Mary. And if he came through Mary and Joseph wasn't the father, then Jesus Christ is not just the son of Mary, he's the son of God. Okay? And that answers the Jeconiah question. See, the devil was clapping his hands after Jeremiah 22. He goes, oh, goody, goody, goody. Looky here, God is cursed. God has cursed Jeconiah. Well, we know that a king of Judah has to come through the kings, and I have destroyed the kingly line. Nobody that comes by David through Jeconiah can ever sit on the throne again. I did it. I won. There can't be a king in Judah. Goody, goody. But the Lord thwarted that because he still, Jesus Christ is still the son of David. But he departed from the kingly line and went through Nathan and down to Mary. And guess what? Jesus can sit on the throne because he didn't come through Jeconiah. That's a nifty thing. Yeah, Paul? What you see is that whatever else the case is, that the devil sought to thwart at absolutely every turn that seed. Remember, one of the first prophecies was that there's going to one day be a seed that rises up out of this woman, and he is going to bruise thy head. You're going to bruise his heel, but that seed's going to deliver my people in so many words. And what you find after that is an absolute, one of the great themes of the Bible is the devil trying to thwart the coming of that seed. I mean, Cain kills Abel. Okay, and then you have the Son of God thing coming up that came up in Genesis 6 with the intermingling of that seed. And, you know, just one thing after another, the intermingling of the people in Egypt, the mixed multitude that came out of Egypt, going into the land of Canaan, it's supposed to be a pure seed, but they're intermarrying back and forth with the Hittites and the Philistines and all those things. The devil at every turn is trying to thwart that seed. And when Jesus Christ is ready to be born, what's he do? He sets up a taxation. So you have to put a 9-month-old pregnant woman on the back of a donkey and take her halfway across the country. You know? And then after that, up show the wise men and say, hey, we hear that somebody's been born, King Herod. There's a king born under your reign. You know, why don't you tell us where he is? And he goes, that's the first time I've heard of it, but I'll take care of it. Boy, did he ever try. He's ready to kill everybody from 2 years old and younger. That's the point, is at every single turn, the devil is out to thwart that seed. And this was just one of the attempts. But the Lord's smarter than the devil. All right, back to Matthew, Matthew chapter 1, verse 11. You see, this is a place that Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, and otherwise folks that do not believe in the deity of Christ, they never go here, okay? They don't know anything about this stuff. But at every turn, the Bible testifies of the Lord Jesus Christ as being the Son of God, God manifest in the flesh. All right, back to verse 12. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconias begat Salthiel, and Salthiel begat Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel begat Abiad, and Abiad begat Eliakim, and Eliakim begat Azor, and Azor begat Sadok. Sadok begat Achim, and Achim begat Eliad, and this becomes almost untraceable in here. And Eliad begat Eleazar, and Eleazar begat Mathan, and Mathan begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Okay, now that is the great testimony. That's the Jesus Christ shows up, the word Christ shows up first time in Matthew chapter 1. And remember what Peter testified. He says, well, now thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. You see, the devil has Christs too. I mean, there was an anointed cherub that covereth, right? And what everybody's debating about, what by the time you get to Matthew 24 and those prophecies of the Great Tribulation, is people saying, you know, I am Christ. I am Christ. There is Christ. There is Christ. He said, don't follow them. Okay? Moon says he's Christ. The Reverend Sung Young, he says he's Christ. He said that Jesus Christ failed in his mission and that Sung Young is the guy that shows up to complete the work of Christ. He's Christ. Not a little bit egotistical. Amen. Selling flowers on the corner and marrying 468 people at one time. You guys are kooks, okay? But Jesus Christ is not just Christ. He's the Christ. All right, verse 17. So, and you can count these through, and when you count these, it works out. And it also brings to light the point that the Lord did leave out a few names to make this work. And maybe you wouldn't count that way. Maybe you don't like that the Lord counted that way, but the Lord counted that way. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. That works out. And from David until the carrying away into Babylon are 14 generations. And from the carrying away into Babylon unto Christ are 14 generations. And when you figure the years between those two, this works out to be 50-some-odd years per generation. But there are other places in the Bible that a generation works out to be longer and shorter for what it's worth. And what everybody wants to do is to take generations and then try to interpolate when Christ is coming by, you know, adding on to generations. Well, we know that a generation lasts this long, and by all accounts, then there should be so many more generations before Christ comes. And you try to get a date, and oh, it's, you know, 1987. Well, you know, that's just great. You know, and the bottom line is you don't know the Lord's keys on all this. Verse 18. I have given up on trying to date the rapture. There was a time that it was fun, but there have been too many failures. And I've made up my mind personally that the Lord just has a thing where nobody's going to know. If we all knew, you know, we'd be counting down and, you know, we'd live, if it was 10 years from now, we'd live the next 8 years the way we wanted to and then take the last two and really live for God. And the Lord's not going to let you buy with that stuff. He didn't let the other generations buy with it. And so he's going to probably, I'm convinced, he's going to leave you in the dark with just enough light to see that things are happening where it's just getting nearer and nearer and nearer. And we can guess all kinds of things. And there are all kinds of types in the Bible. I mean, we all have hopes that it's in the springtime. If the types hold true in Solomon, it's the springtime when the rapture happens. Well, that'd be a great thing. I mean, both Passover and Pentecost were in the spring. Well, that'd be really cool, you know. But does that mean that we don't live for God after June? You know what I'm saying? I mean, you know, next February we can really kick it in gear, you know. Lord ain't going to buy that stuff, man. So he's going to leave you just enough in the dark, and who knows, he may show up on February 1st. We don't know. But anyway. Verse 18, now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, when as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph. Now we call that an engagement. It was a more of a big deal then than it is now, and more of a binding thing, you can tell, because by the time this is all over with, in verse 19, for instance, then Joseph, her husband, see, they're not married yet, but the espousal at that point, it was enough to start calling man husband and wife, although they hadn't really come together yet and weren't technically husband and wife. Now the birth of Jesus Christ is on this wise, when as his mother, Mary, was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Now that's a real bad scene. It was a bad scene in America 50 years ago. It's no longer a bad scene. But it was a real bad scene 50 years ago. And in Israel, it was a really bad scene. Deuteronomy 22, you could be stoned to death for that stuff. Okay. And so in verse 19, then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, that is, he had to do something about it, but at the same time didn't want to make her a public example and didn't want her shamed and perhaps stoned on the streets, if that was allowable under Roman law, and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. So that was one of the reasons you could break an engagement. Now, listen, folks, in the Old Testament, a marriage could be broken too. Turn to Deuteronomy 24. And this is not an indication that it should be today, and I'm not going to make it that case, and we're not going to go through the entire divorce issue today, but just merely as what pertains to the text here. Deuteronomy 24, in the Old Testament, one of the reasons that somebody could put away his espoused wife, an engaged wife, or else even a married wife, one was fornication, but there were other reasons. 24:1, notice, when a man hath taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes because he hath found some uncleanness in her, then let him write her a bill of divorcement and give it in her hand. Okay. And notice in 24:1, he has married her. This is not just an espousal. Some of the folks that argue for non-divorce at all, period, under any circumstances in this day and age, argue out of that and say that he hasn't married her. But in 24:1, he had married her. Okay. And you say, what does that affect? Well, it doesn't affect anything for us today other than the fact that Joseph would have been justified to put her away. Okay. It goes on to say in 24:1, that she find no favor in his eyes because he hath found some uncleanness in her, then let him write her a bill of divorcement. Now, again, I'm holding myself back from getting off into the whole issue because that takes some time. But Joseph was justified in putting her away. So he's thinking about that. Verse 20, chapter 1, verse 20 of Matthew. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. Okay, once again, verifying what we're talking about up here. I mean, it wasn't, Joseph was not Jesus' father. So, when you get to Luke, and the New Bible's change Joseph and his mother to his mother and father, you know that thing's of the devil. That's of the devil, every bit as much as the devil was in this whole mess here, okay? And I know it seems like a harsh thing to say that a New American Standard or an NIV or Good News for Modern Man or any of the 200 or the rest of them are of the devil, but they're of the devil. Amen. If the Lord says, the Lord distinguishes Joseph and Christ's mother, and then the Bibles change it to his mother and father, that's of the devil. Why? Because it detracts from the truth. It makes people more easy with the humanity issue with Christ. And, oh, well, there wasn't a separation there. After all, it was allegorically, he was the Son of God. But, he came into this world just like everybody else. See what I'm saying? Verse 19, and Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream. The Bible says that an angel appears to a prophet in a dream. So Joseph was a prophet in this case, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, means Jehovah saves. There's a great case for the deity of Christ. Christ's name is Jehovah saves. For he shall save his people from their sins, primarily the Jews, but it winds up being expanded way out to us. Verse 22. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Now take your Bibles and turn back to Isaiah chapter 7. Now, I want to take a moment to say, and we've talked about this many times, I guess. We covered a lot of these examples. This is merely one example of probably thousands in the Word of God. And you need to understand that at Blessed Hope Baptist Church, What we believe is that every word of the King James Bible is perfect. Amen. We believe that God left a perfect record. And what happens uniformly is that because the Bible that we have came from Greek and Hebrew, then there's always somebody that's much smarter than you that knows Greek and Hebrew. And he thinks that he can get things out of Greek and Hebrew that you can't get out of Greek and Hebrew, or that you can't get out of your English Bible. And therefore, what he's always doing is rubbing your nose in his mind. He's always rubbing your nose and how smart he is and what he knows that you don't know. And that's really what this boils down to. And I know that there are people that would disagree, that would take great umbrage at what I'm saying, that I should be accusing Bible correctors and, I don't know, how should I put this, and people that use the King James but still go to the Greek and Hebrew to embellish it. They're proud rascals. They're heady and they're high-minded. Okay, and what they do when they do that, if I stand here and read a passage to you out of the King James Bible and say, now, you know, there's a word in this passage that you guys couldn't understand because you haven't had Greek and Hebrew, and by the grace of God and a few hundred thousand dollars, I have had Greek and Hebrew. And let me just tell you that the word that you don't understand, let me tell you what that means. Now, you need to understand what took place with that. First of all, this guy lifted himself up above you. Okay. Now, we're all supposed to be priests. It's one of the great doctrines of the Bible, the priesthood of the believer. We're all priests. We're all ambassadors for God. If you don't know God, you need to get in the Bible and learn Him. Okay. But if I say, no, now you have to have my education, and what I've just done is lifted myself up above you, and I've said you're stupid, and you have to bow to my intelligence and my education and my own interpretation. Now, the problem with that, ladies and gentlemen, and one of the things that I don't have time to illustrate this morning, if we had some time, and I could put some photostatic copies in your hand of Greek words, and the Greek words wouldn't make any sense to you, but you could see some things in there. What you don't know, and what the bone is that they have over you, the lever that they hold over your head, the club they hold over your head, is that they know some things about Greek and Hebrew, and you don't know them. And so they can say anything that they want to. They can say anything that they want to, whether it's true or not. And maybe you can discern it's true or not, but you're still at a disadvantage because, after all, it's been established from the beginning that you're stupid and he's smart. He has an education that you don't have. Now, you realize where that leaves the people of God. You realize how many people died on, how many tens of millions of people died on this earth so that the common plowboy could have a copy of the Word of God, the perfect Word of God in his hand. You need to understand that. You need to understand that what God is interested in is that the common people hear him gladly. Not that intelligent people get up to tell the common stupid dupes what to believe. Okay, that's Nicolaitanism. That's Catholicism at its best. All right? Now, here's what I'm getting at. In Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, one of these famous, very famous things, it's changed in the New Bibles. This is a very famous thing that people go to, and if I were a Hebrew scholar, in verse 14, and if, for instance, I had some qualm about Christ, I can teach you this. Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. This is all the way back in Hezekiah's day. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. That word, virgin, in the Hebrew is a little overdone. You see, what the Hebrew really means is a young maiden. Not technically a virgin, a young maiden. A young lass. See, what you just did was undermine the deity of Christ there. And that's what you can do with Hebrew. What nobody tells you that plays with Greek and Hebrew, especially Hebrew more than Greek, not so much especially, but anytime somebody says, Now, it's unfortunate that the King James translators rendered this word blah, 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 because it could have been blah, blah, blah. What nobody hardly ever acknowledges is that that word could have been about 15 other things. And where that leaves somebody, if you ever start doing that, is the leverage and the latitude to pick and choose. Now, what about what God said? That's the issue. You see what I'm saying? If I don't like virgin in the verse, as a smart scholar, I can go pick a word that I prefer more. But what did the Lord intend? Now, you have a great advantage with the King James Bible, because what you have is a stamp of approval. You have what the King James Bible did was establish once and for all what God intended to say, absolutely, in spite of what the rest of the witnesses otherwise. Listen, even in the New Testament, if you are, there are a group of people that will defend the King James. They're textus receptus people, okay? A Greek text, for instance, is not a book that's always been established. It's in the neighborhood of 5,000 manuscripts that men have collated and put together and picked and chosen between the differences and put together in a book. It's not an established thing like your Bible. You need to understand that. And you need to understand that even in the Textus Receptus, what the King James Bible is based upon, there are differences in verses, one to the other. Now, what's your final authority? Well, I don't like what it says there, so I'll take the other one. And that's the way the game is played. But the issue is, what's your final authority? Okay? Now, you know what I'm telling you? I'm telling you, you don't need Greek, and you don't need Hebrew. I'm telling you that you, as an English-speaking American, you are better off with the English Bible that you have in your hand than a Greek education. I had 3 years of Greek and a year of Hebrew. And you are just as well off as I. You know why? I tell you, the only necessity for Greek and Hebrew at this point, in all frankness, is two things. One positive thing. You take, for example, the word Hezekiah. You know what that is? That's a Hebrew word. Now, the Lord left a Hebrew word. Fine. Go look that one up and see what it means, since that's how the Lord left it in the English Bible. Okay? I'll buy that. Jehovah Nissi. That's Hebrew. He left it in your English Bible as Jehovah Nissi. Okay, just like you'd use a dictionary. You can go look that one up. No problem. Okay? Other than that, you don't need Greek and Hebrew, except to show that these guys are dupes. These guys are proud donkeys who are interested in detracting from the Lord and your confidence in the Lord. That's all it is. Listen, you don't need Greek and Hebrew. That's the reason that I personally, and I haven't even shown you the point here yet, I'm preaching now. You know, there are Bible believers, in all frankness, that will take a passage or whatever, and once in a while, they'll go back to Greek or Hebrew to embellish. They wouldn't change the King James Bible a bit, but they'll embellish a little bit by going to the Greek and Hebrew and telling you, well, you know, that phrase or that word in Greek, you know, means this as well, and I don't want to change this or anything, but it also means that. Isn't that neat? And you're supposed to say, oh, that's neat. I think that's very unwise. I really do. I really think it's very unwise, because you know what you're setting yourself up to do? What if one day when you go to embellish your English Bible with a Hebrew or Greek word, what happens if it doesn't match at all? And you go, oh. What are you going to say? What are you going to say then? You open the door, as far as I'm concerned, to setting yourself up to doubt and so on. So stick with the English, stick with the book. You get more out of English than you get out of the others. I know, and that's a great heresy. That is Ruckmanitis. That's Ruckmanism, okay? What everybody screams about is Doc's divorces. They scream about his bad attitude, his dispensationalism. And then what they scream about especially is advanced revelation and the English correcting the Hebrew and Greek. I'll give you a perfect example of how you're better off with English. Okay, hold your finger there. I haven't done yet what I was going to do. Sorry. Genesis 22. This is a perfect example, an absolute perfect example. There are others. There are no answers for this. Genesis 22. You know the offering of Isaac by Abraham, right? And you know what that stood for. You know that Jesus Christ was crucified on the mountains of Moriah as well, right? You know that Jesus Christ was a Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world, right? You know those things. All right, verse 7. Isaac spake unto Abraham, his father, and said, My father. He said, Here am I, my son. He said, Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. Okay. There's one thing that plainly means in English. That means that, okay, God's going to provide the lamb on the top of Mount Moriah. He's going to provide for himself a lamb because there's not a lamb there. If I went to Hebrew and I'd say, yep, that's what that means. That means that my son God will provide, you know, a lamb for the sacrifice. But it means more than that. And what it means more than is not in Hebrew. God shall provide himself a lamb. That sense does not come across in Hebrew. But that sense is the theme of the New Testament. God shall provide himself a lamb. You're better off with English in Genesis 22:8 than you are with 15 years of Hebrew under your belt and a Hebrew Bible in front of you. Because that Hebrew Bible only gives you that one sense, not that one. See what I'm saying? Brethren, there are lots of other examples like that. So, and otherwise, anything that anybody I've ever read has supposedly found in Greek or Hebrew that's not found in English was either one, heresy, or else discoverable in English anyway, and without fail. You're better off where you are with what you've got. Okay, back to the point. It said, a virgin shall conceive, but it doesn't really mean a virgin. It means a young lass. So you know what happens? You go to the New Testament, and you read in Matthew chapter 1, verse 23, Behold, a virgin shall be with child. You know what the Lord just did for you there? He just confirmed it. He just confirmed what it's supposed to be. Right? I take note who said this. Who said that? The angel said that. The angel's quoting the prophet. The angel said, yep, that's the right translation. Virgin. Okay? It's like back in Deuteronomy, it says that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeded out of the mouth of God, and that's in parentheses. Not parenthesis, but italics. When you get to the New Testament, Jesus Christ quotes it just like that. You know what it verifies? It verifies the italics. Any questions? Paul. Yeah, it makes a difference. Let's keep going here for just another minute or two. Matthew 1:23. Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted... Now, there's a perfect example. Emmanuel is a Hebrew word, right? Guess what? It tells you what it means. You know what you find over and over and over again? You find that anything that the Lord leaves in Hebrew, for one, or Greek, or for two, words that are really hard... He usually defines, if you believe what he says. Emmanuel, which being interpreted as God with us. How many times does Emmanuel show up in the Bible? Three. God with us. Father, Son, Holy Ghost. Ain't that neat? Oh, that's probably a coincidence. Don't worry about it. 24, then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not until she had brought forth her firstborn son. And he called his name Jesus. Now everybody, by the way, one of the great other changes in the Word of God is Matthew 1:25. If you have a new version, it probably does not have firstborn in it. What does that support? That supports Roman Catholicism. it takes away the fact that Jesus was merely Mary's firstborn and that she had afterborn. Well, that kind of takes away from perpetual virginity, doesn't it? That also takes away from the Immaculate Conception, too, doesn't it? You realize Immaculate Conception is not Christ's Immaculate Conception, don't you? You realize that's Mary's Immaculate Conception, as they teach it. That Mary was immaculately conceived. It's nuts. It's completely nuts. She brought forth her firstborn son. Look at Mark chapter 6. Mark 6 is a great passage to take a Roman Catholic to. They have their answers for it, probably, if they're well fortified with Catholic doctrine. But Mark chapter 6, verse 3. Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, Simon, and are not his sisters here with us? Jesus Christ had brothers and sisters. He was merely the firstborn son. And after he was born, Joseph knew Mary and they had kids, just like other married people. But that's not what the Catholic Church teaches. Okay, any other questions? We're going to have to take a break. Yes, sir. Cousins. Let me show you how to thwart that if you would give me just one more minute here. Turn to John chapter 2. See, all else fails, just change the Bible. Oh, that doesn't mean brother and sister, that means cousins. Well, you know, who can play that game? John chapter 2, and look at verse 16, 2:16. He said unto them that sold doves. Now, this is Christ clearing the temple. Take these things hence, make not my Father's house an house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it is written. Here's what I want you to see. Okay, it's written. The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Okay? That's out of Psalms. Turn back to Psalm 69. Psalm 69. And notice what is in the context of Psalm 69. The disciples acknowledge that the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up is a fulfilled prophecy of Jesus Christ. Okay? So other things that are going to be nearby this are going to be prophetic too. Psalm 69, verse 9, and notice here's where the disciples were recalling this from, recalling this prophecy. For the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Right? Everybody with me? Go back one verse. I am become a stranger unto my brethren and an alien unto my mother's children. See, it's a connection. And that verse 8 applies to Christ too. And Mary had other children. Chris? Yeah, you can always make those arguments. Those certainly convince me.
Yeah. One of the serious things that I think the people need to care about is that there's coming a generation on this planet, and even some of us might be in this generation right now, that where if they are not in this book, and I mean this book, not the NASBs and all those others, that when the Christ, now you mentioned the Christ, there will come a Christ. Christ himself says, when he comes in his Father's name, you rejected me, but someone will come in their own name, and him you will accept. Mm-hmm. If you're not in this book, the devil is going to come incarnate as a Christ, and he is a Christ.
Yep.
And they're going to think he's Jesus Christ, the whole world will. That is the one of the scariest things that makes my hair stand on end.
Amen.
To think of all the deception, that these people are going to go. And I'll bet you that guy shows up and he's got the stigmata.
Somebody else? Liz? Right. Absolutely. Yeah, it's like replenish and fill in Genesis 1. You know, he uses fill within 6 or 8 verses of replenish that he used before. And, you know, the Lord knows how to use words. The Lord's a wordsmith. Jesus Christ was the Word of God incarnate. And he doesn't know how to use words.
In that passage, verse 19, when I'm sure, the husband,
Yeah. You mean as far as Joseph and Mary?
It's
just common that the Bible acknowledges that two espoused people in that day were considered, that they loosely use the term husband and wife, even before they came together and become one flesh. It was then, yes. Yeah, it was more legal for them than it is for us. And that has led to the ultra-betrothal movement of this day in America, which is, in my opinion, unwise. Unwise and misused. Yes, sir. Yeah. Yeah. Amen. Amen. All right.